things to remember. This is the theme of the next batch of sermons that I'd like to present here. As I look down the road, the passages that I'm going to be preaching out of, that the Lord has put on my heart, all have something to do with the idea of remembering something very significant. There's something important about this or the other thing that happens over and over again in each of these passages. Things to remember. That'll happen in the passage that I'll read from 1 Timothy here in just a second. But as I think about memory, and as I think about what we remember, I can't help but think about yesterday and what we remembered as a country yesterday. September 11th, everyone knows what that day is now. If it used to be your birthday or it used to be your anniversary, sorry, everybody remembers it for something more now. And it'll be even more on our minds this time next year when September 11 falls on a Sunday. We'll be here on September 11, 2011, 10 years to the day after the terrorist attacks on the East Coast. We remember very, very well as a nation. We remember so clearly where we were 9 years ago yesterday. Now, I shouldn't say young enough. I was told by somebody, don't remind us how young you are, last week. All right, I'm young enough that's the one for me. That's the day that I remember. You may remember December 7, 1941. That means something to you. You know where you were when you heard that Pearl Harbor had just been bombed by the Japanese Navy. Oh my goodness, that changed the world. You might remember November 22nd, 1963. Remember where you were that day? I don't have time. What's the point? That was the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated down in Dallas, Texas. You remember where you were because that changed the world. Okay? It changed our presidency. It changed the fact that presidents don't ride in open limousines anymore. They never do that anymore. You never see them open in public. And of course, December 7, 1941 changed the world literally by entering us into the largest world war that has ever taken place. September 11, 2001 changed the world by entering us into a different kind of war, something that's occupied our nation's attention, changed the way we travel from here to there by airplane. My goodness, you never thought you'd have to take off your shoes to go on an airplane anymore. But now you do, because of that and things that follow. Things to remember. Our memory as a nation is very, very strong. But I would like to suggest that our memory as Christians needs to be stronger. Our memory as people of God must be stronger than our memory as a nation. If you were watching the news this past week, you probably saw news of a pastor of a church about this size. Just think, we could be famous someday. Not this way. A pastor of a church down in Gainesville, Florida, who had a brilliant idea, I don't think it was very brilliant, he thought it was a brilliant idea, to make a statement to radical Islam, to burn a whole bunch of Qurans, the holy book of Islam, the Bible of Islam, to burn them publicly, 200 of them, on September 11, 2010. He called it off at the last minute, after he got his 15 minutes of fame. Congratulations. He called it off. Thank the Lord. Because it wasn't a very bright idea, I don't think. Because of what we read in Scripture. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what it means to follow Christ. And because of the importance of remembering as Christians before we remember as a nation. So with all of that having said, I'd like to read, having been said, I'd like to read from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, his sort of adopted son, his protege in the faith. Timothy was a young pastor starting off his career, how about that? And Paul wrote this letter to him as an encouragement against false teachers, people who were teaching against what Christ was really about. And we pick up the story here, we pick up the letter, in the 12th verse of chapter 1, which has been up here since I started rambling about it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this word and your faithfulness to us and the way that you have preserved this word for us, even in this era in which we live. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to what you would have us to see, that you would open our hearts to what you would have us to learn from this passage of Scripture today. Walk with us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was not a very nice guy. Well, he became a pretty nice guy. But Paul, the guy who wrote this letter to Timothy, was not a very nice guy at the beginning. Do you remember his story? His name wasn't always Paul. He used to be called Saul before he became a Christian, before he began to follow the Lord. And Saul, as a pre-Christian, was a pretty rough character. When he said, I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man, he was not kidding. Remember what he did? Well, first of all, who was he? He was a Jew. He was a student of the law. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the most well-known teachers of Jewish law of all time. And Paul was at the top of the class when it came to knowing what Jewish law was all about. He was committed to following the God of Abraham. Sounds pretty good, anyway. That's what we do. We follow the God of Abraham, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. But this Jesus Christ character had shown up on the scene, and Paul saw him as a threat. Saw Jesus as someone who took Judaism and moved it in a direction that it should not have gone. And so Paul, along with lots of other people, religious leaders of the day, Saul, at that time, went out persecuting the early church. Those first believers who put their faith in Jesus really had to put everything on the line. Because there were people like Saul coming down the road looking for the next church that was having a meeting, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What? That surely is not part of Judaism. He would find these places of worship and arrest anybody who was breaking the law. He would even participate in the stoning, putting to death by throwing rocks at. That's a bad way to go. The stoning of people who really did witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. We read about one of those fellows named Stephen, the first recorded martyr, the first person who was put to death for believing in Jesus. Paul was there. His name was Saul, and he watched the coats of the people who had took them off to throw rocks at Stephen. He approved of this mess. He was a violent man, a persecutor, a blasphemer of the true God, who is revealed in Jesus Christ. So he knows what he's talking about when he says to Timothy, you know what, I was a real threat to Christianity, and I was a really rotten guy. So it means all that much more when Paul now says to Timothy, thanks be to God for the grace that he has bestowed on me, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Anybody testify to that today? That the Lord is gracious to those who act in unbelief and in foolishness? Paul says to Timothy, you know, I was the worst of sinners. Now, we understand that all sin is distasteful to God. What Paul was saying was that I was at the top of the list. Just like I was at the top of the charts in school, studying Jewish law, now if you're going to make a list of people who have sinned against the Lord, I was at the top. You can't put anybody above me. That's the right place for Paul to put himself. That's the right place for each of us to put ourselves. Nobody else is a worse sinner than we are, if we really are honest about ourselves. Paul says, I was at the top of the list. I was the one who had harmed the cause of Christ the most. And yet, God had mercy on me by forgiving me, by bestowing grace and unlimited love on me. The reason that I believe this Quran burning thing that the pastor in Gainesville, Florida was going to do, the reason I believe that was wrong, this is not politics. I'm not trying to talk politics at all. Please never hear me say anything about whether you should vote this way or the other. That's not it. I'm talking faith. I'm talking religion. The reason I believe that was the wrong step to do is because it would burn not just the books, but bridges to share Jesus Christ with people who are lost. If we do believe that Jesus can change lives, then we had better do everything we can to make sure that Jesus gets to people who need to be saved. If we don't believe that Jesus is in the business of changing lives, then we just do whatever we please, offend whoever we can, especially if they've hurt us in the past. Well, all of Islam didn't hurt us. It was just a radical bunch, 19 people. Not 1.6 billion people. Most of them are peaceful people just like we are. If we are intent on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost, then we must be in the business of maintaining relationships with people who need to know who Jesus is. Otherwise, who will preach the word to them? No one. It takes us. It takes our relationships. Now, I don't know how many acquaintances or friends you have that are Muslim, that follow Islam. I don't personally know anyone who does, personally. But that's not the only set of people who are lost. That's not the only bunch of people who need to know who Jesus is. There are people in our own community who need to know who Jesus is. The same thing holds true. When we have relationships with people in our community, in our workplaces, in our schools, we need to have relationships by not offending, by not burning bridges of communication between other folks who need to know who Jesus is. We need to have these relationships with folks so that we will have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Paul says something very significant here in this letter, which is the crux of the matter. He prefaces it by saying, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is the motivation for the whole letter. He says the same statement three times. Here's a trustworthy saying. The other two times he said, anybody who wants to be a pastor deserves a really noble task, and here are all the requirements for what a pastor should be. It's a lot. I hope I live up to them. The other time he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance in this letter. He says, our hope is in God, our Savior. If there's anything that deserves full acceptance, it's that. Our hope doesn't lie in the world. Our hope lies in the Lord, our Savior. Here in this passage, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's all we need to know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but he doesn't stop there. It's easy for us in the church to say to someone outside the church, come up to where we are. Look at how high and mighty and well-preserved we are, and look at how wonderful life is for us. You are so far down, you know, metaphorically speaking. Come up to us. Paul says, no, that's not it. Here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came down from heaven. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. When we invite other people to know who Jesus is, it's not come up to where we are. It's We are with you. We have been in the pit where there is no life. We have been consumed by sin. We have been blasphemers and persecutors and violent people. And yet, Christ Jesus has had mercy on us. Come and fellowship with us and learn who he is, so that we might all rise up to him. That's the orientation that Paul has. That's what he was encouraging Timothy to do with the church that he was pastoring. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's a very trustworthy saying. And it goes right hand in hand with the passage from Luke that Kevin read for us just a few minutes ago. You remember the stories, the parables that Jesus told. But did you catch the setup for them? Jesus was doing his thing, eating with sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Eating with tax collectors and sinners. You know who tax collectors were? In Israel, where Jesus lived, in the Jewish homeland, tax collectors were Jews. They were relatives. They were people of the same nationality. But they were employed by Rome. Tax collectors were the people who taxed their neighbors, collected money, and sent it off to Rome so Rome could build coliseums and roads and feed the emperor, of course, and all these other wonderful things. And here's what Rome said. It said, okay, so-and-so, you want to be a tax collector? We'll pay you so much. Here's what you have to give us. You have to get it however you get it from the people around you. And if you happen to collect any extra, keep it. You only need to send us this much. But if you collect, you know, half as much again, that's just icing on the cake. You win. They didn't care. Tax collectors were not very well liked in the ancient Jewish culture. I mean, even today, we don't like the IRS. We think they're always taking more than they need. But, you know, that's, right, not politics, blah, 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 okay. Never mind. Tax collectors, right? If you were to sit down at a meal with the head of the IRS, would you like it? Would you share Jesus with him? I don't know. That would never happen. But you see the point here. That's the story where Jesus is. And the Pharisees, the rulers, the leaders of religious law, look at what he's doing. He's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. Ah, how dare he? Maybe even Saul's daddy was there. I don't know. Saul's a little bit there. And Jesus says, no, wait. Suppose one of you's got 100 sheep. Maybe some of them were shepherds. They had lots of sheep. If some of you has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away. Now, of course, you're going to leave the 99 there with the other people who are going to care for them. And you're going to go after the one that's lost because that's your livelihood. Of course you're going to do that. Or suppose a woman has 10 coins. A woman with 10 coins and no husband in the picture probably only has those 10 coins. She probably doesn't have very much more. She's got 10 coins and one of them goes missing. She's got 9, just be happy with the 9. This is kind of what we do when we give the Lord 10%, your tithe, right, of the offering, and be happy with the 90%. Okay, then we should keep doing that. But she's got 10 coins, right, and loses the one. She's going to look for the other. And she's going to throw a party when she finds it. Just like the shepherd will throw a party when he finds his sheep, just like Jesus throws a party when he finds a lost soul. Here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So when someone comes to know the Lord, we rejoice. When someone confesses faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, for the 100th time, we rejoice because the Lord has saved one who was lost, just like all of us. There's an extra little hitch in this passage from 1 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy. There's something extra here that's kind of fun. It would sneak under the radar if we just kind of stopped here, which is a perfectly good place to stop. I know food's waiting. Paul says to Timothy, okay, so Jesus saved me, right? But he showed me unlimited patience as an example. Did you catch that? He showed me unlimited patience as an example for those who would confess faith in him and believe on him and receive eternal life. So this story of Jesus becoming human and dying on the cross and becoming salvation incarnate for us, saving those who would put their faith in him, that's wonderful news. But it turns around and points right back to us. When Paul says, this unlimited patience that he showed to me is an example for me, what I should show to those who are still lost. Paul was persecuting the church, going all everywhere he could, to Damascus, to Jerusalem, looking for those Christ followers to put them away. Christ had patience. Christ had patience on him as he stood a few yards from Stephen, who was confessing faith in the Lord and seeing him seated at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, standing. Oh, man. Christ had patience on Paul. Unlimited patience. So that we can have unlimited patience with those who have just not turned to the Lord yet. Maybe you've got a family member who doesn't know who Christ is, or knows, but just doesn't have any time for that. Maybe you've got a coworker whom you've told about your faith in the Lord and who has been raised in the church but is now just kind of off doing their own thing and is spiritually on shaky ground. Christ has patience with us. We should have patience too. Unlimited patience. Even if those who are lost fly airplanes into buildings, we should have unlimited patience. Burn Qurans? No, that burns bridges. Exercise unlimited patience. That's the way of Christ. We could do that on a national scale if we were all elected to office, but I don't think that'll happen anytime soon. Anybody planning to run? I'll vote for you. Oh, politics, stop. We can do that here. That's what we are called to do as the body of Christ here. Exercise unlimited patience toward those who are still seeking, those who are lost. That's the message for the church. Now, there might be somebody here who is searching, who is lost, who isn't sure about what all of this is about. Who is Saul and not Paul? This message is for you as well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're all the worst. He came to save. And he came to throw a party. He came to have a rally day when someone comes to know him. Last week, one of the hymns that Geraldine picked out for us to sing was Rescue the Perishing. And that, I tell you, that song stuck with me all week long. Rescue the Perishing. I think it's an appropriate song for us to sing today as we reflect on this passage from 1 Timothy and the stories that Jesus told over in Luke. That's what he came to do. The sheep that was out on its own was wasting away, not being fed, not being cared for, kept warm, was perishing. Rescue it. The coin that was lost was valueless, being lost. Rescue it. The sinner that is lost, the Paul who is now Saul but persecuting and blaspheming and being violent, is lost. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. All the while remembering that we are the lost who have been found. We are the dying who have been raised to newness of life. This is our message. This is our call. So I invite you to stand with me as we sing this hymn, Rescue the Perishing. And I invite you to pray that the Lord would move in the hearts of those who are seeking, and even in our own hearts, as we consider what it means to follow Christ. Remember this important thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the worst. Shall we sing together, hymn number?
Hymn number number 308.
308.